The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
So that's the good news. That's what justification is. It's you've sinned. God has made a way for you to be made right with Him through Jesus. And by faith, Jesus' righteousness is credited to you. Now, what happens then is that once you figure that out, then you start asking all kinds of questions. And Paul is a good writer, and so he sort of anticipates the questions you might be asking, and he proceeds to answer them in Romans 6, 7, and 8. So the first question would be, well, if I'm justified by faith then, and it's not based on anything I do, I don't earn it, then can I just go on sinning? The answer is, in Romans 6, no, you're dead to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. You no longer have to be about that because you're no longer defined by that. You're no longer a slave to sin. You've died to that life. Well, does that mean then that I'll never struggle with sin? If I'm dead to that, does that mean sort of I'll never have a struggle with sin? Romans 7 says, no. You'll struggle with sin for the rest of your life. That's what it means to be a Christian, is that you actually fight against sin. So again, Luther used the analogy that you are like a sick person who has received the cure and who is being made well. It's not that you are sin-free, but you are freed from sin. And so as John Piper says, justified people do not make peace with sin, they make war on sin. All of you who are experiencing that war against sin then would maybe ask the question, well, how do I achieve victory in this fight against sin? What hope is there that I'll actually win and that transformation actually happens and that I'll overcome the habits and the patterns that have marked my life because of sin? Romans 8 says, the answer is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. In other words, the gospel is not just that God saves you from your sin and from its penalty, but that He also releases and delivers you from its power. And so as you tap into the resources of the Holy Spirit that God sends to dwell in you and to transform you, then you really can have victory over sin and obey God and make progress in being transformed into the image of Christ. And so by the time we get to the end of chapter 8, Paul sort of launches into this worshipful rehearsal of all the good things that God has done for us in the gospel. And he ends chapter 8 saying, you'll remember this if you were with us a few months ago, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's his summary of Romans 1 through 8, is the goodness of the gospel is nothing in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ and which is yours by faith. That's good news, right? But if you're a student of your Bible, this should cause you a little bit of tension. Why? Well, one word. Israel. If all these promises in Romans 8 are true, if it's true that nothing can separate you from the love of God and all the promises of God in the gospel are yours by faith, what exactly happened to the people of Israel? I mean, they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. They were the ones on whom He set His love. And by and large, they have rejected Christ as the Messiah. So how is it that nothing can separate us from God's predestinating love when the very nation that He chose has been separated from His love, apparently? That is the question of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul is going to spend three chapters dealing with this question and trying to explain how God is working things out. And the reason he would spend three chapters on that is because this is a massive problem. It's a massive objection. And I want you to feel how massive it is. If God has not been faithful to Israel, then you should not expect Him in any way to be faithful to you. It just makes no sense. A good analogy here is a job interview. Any of you guys had a job interview recently? Let me see. All right, so some of you, okay, good. Some of you guys have been through this recently. In a job interview, many companies use an interviewing technique called behavioral analysis. And you may have experienced this in your interview. They don't want to know, you know, the stuff you studied in school, or that you're a people person, which everybody always says in any interview. I'm a really good people person, right? What they want to ask is questions like this. Tell me about a situation in your past experience where such and such happened, and how did you respond to that experience? See, they're looking for past behavior in a similar situation. And most employers are going to this sort of interviewing technique because they want to know facts. They want to know, tell me what you have done in a situation in your past job that was like this. So in a sense, Paul's taking the same approach with God. He's saying, look, if we can't demonstrate that God has a history of faithfulness to the people of Israel, then there is no reason for you to trust that God would be faithful now, today, in the gospel. I mean, this is a huge, massive objection to the reality of all that Romans has taught us so far. Okay? Now, you know, here's my mini sermon, okay? Some of you guys don't feel the weight of this problem just because you don't read your Old Testament very much. Okay? And so, I mean, realize, if you're going to track with the gospel, you got to read your Bible, especially the bigger half of the Bible. Okay? The Bible does not start in Matthew, it starts in Genesis. And there's no way that you'll feel the significance of the problem unless you're reading the Old Testament and seeing all the promises that God makes and seeing all the failures of His people and seeing how He responds in love and in blessing and in cursing and in wrath and the whole story of all that He does. Okay, so read your Old Testament and you'll be a little more bothered and then you'll be a good student of Romans, okay? So Romans 9, 10, and 11 are dedicated to this problem. Now, let me give you a summary of where he's going to go. I'm not going to give it away, but I want to sort of so that you have a sense of where we're headed. His summary is going to be, God has been faithful, but just not in the same way that you might expect. Okay? So what you're going to see in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and what Paul is going to unfold as the key to understanding God's relationship to Israel, is you and I are going to come face to face in these chapters with the radical sovereignty of God. Okay, so if you don't like God being in charge of stuff, if you're not sure you're sold on our first core value that God is primary, you're not going to like these chapters of the Bible very much. Okay, that's just the bad news. Because what they're going to do is they're going to lay to waste the human-centered view of spirituality that many of us have. And Paul is going right at the root of theology that assumes that you are the center of it. And he's putting God back to his rightful place at the center of the universe. And so, I just want you to be ready to engage with the depths of what it means for God to be God. And it's going to be fun. We're going to spend weeks plowing through Romans 9, 10, 11 and getting to the heart of what it is that means for God to be sovereign. But as we start kind of just easing our way in to the whole discussion. But I want you to keep in mind the problem, okay? The problem is, if God has not been faithful to Israel, His people in the Old Testament, then why would He be faithful to us, okay? With that background, turn to Romans 9, verse 1. And if you have a Bible, I'd like you to use it. If you don't have one, I will put the words up on the screen. But we prefer and would greatly urge you to see it on the page, okay, in your own copy of the Bible. Let's read Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. All right, remember, we've just come out of nothing in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 9, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is the Word of God. Let's pause and pray as we prepare to look at it. Almighty God, thanks for giving us Your truth and Your Word. Thanks for a book like Romans that is very systematic and logical in its design. And we just ask for the insight and the power of Your Holy Spirit to come upon us as we read and as we study. Would You give me Your anointing to proclaim truth and to say it in a way that is relevant and applicable? And would You grant the insight and illumination of Your Spirit as we encounter Your Word this morning in Christ's name? Amen. We'll start with the last two verses and sort of work our way back, okay? Because what Paul does in verses 4 and 5 is he lists for you all the benefits that God gave to the people of Israel. And so I want to start there. I want to start you with all these benefits. Let's look at each of them sort of that he lays out. Okay, verse 4. They are Israelites. So he's telling you who he's talking about here, the Jewish people, the Israelites. And to them belong, first of all, the adoption. What does he mean by that? Well, he's hearkening back to Exodus chapter 4, where God is telling Moses what to say, and he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So God sets up in the Old Testament that Israel is his firstborn son. To them belongs the adoption, the chance to be called God's people, God's son, God's children. Not only that, to them belongs the glory. This word glory is conjuring up images in the Old Testament, again, of God's glory dwelling with His people. In Exodus 29, as God is setting up this place called the Tent of Meeting, which is sort of like the church building in the Old Testament where they came to worship God and to perform sacrifices, here's what God says, "I will meet with you at the Tent of Meeting to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory." In other words, what's going to set this place apart is that my glory is going to dwell there. "I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them." So to the Israelites belonged adoption as God's son and His glory dwelling among them in their presence. And also the covenants. A covenant is a binding promise that commits two people in relationship to each other. And this harkens all the way back to Genesis 17, where God appears to Abraham. It says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.'" One of the things God did in the Old Testament was to bind himself in a covenant type relationship with Abraham and with his descendants and his family. So, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. This is the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God Himself to summarize the best possible way to live harmoniously and in a God-glorifying way together in a society. The worship. This word worship refers to the work of the priests in the temple as they make sacrifices to God and sort of atone for the sins of the people. So the background in the Old Testament here is sort of the whole book of Leviticus that lays out all the worship regulations for God's people. And the promises, especially the ones concerning the coming Messiah. We looked at some of those back around Easter. Some of the promises of God promising a king who would come and reign in peace and love and justice. Verse 5 says, to the Israelites belong the patriarchs. The patriarchs in Scripture are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sort of the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. Again, look at God appearing to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and look how he identifies himself. God says in Exodus 3:6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And all through the Old Testament, you have this conjuring up of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as sort of the founding forefathers of the Jewish nation. So to them belong the patriarchs. And to their, or from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Okay, it's not just that they had all these promises and worship and covenants. It's that Jesus was Jewish. I mean, from their race is the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus was an ethnic Jew. Okay? He was not white. He did not live in suburbia. Okay? He did not have long hair. And he didn't wear a dress. He was a Jew that dressed like a Jewish person, probably looked somewhat Jewish, whatever that meant 2,000 years ago. That was his culture. If you read Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, they both trace the genealogy of Jesus all the way back through Abraham and show that he is very much a Jewish man. So the Jewish people have all these things going for them. They have adoption, glory, covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and most importantly, Christ himself. They got a little bit of a head start on the rest of us, don't you think? Right? They're kind of like that kid in sixth grade that had a mustache already. You know? They're just ahead of the game. And the rest of us are playing from behind. Okay, by the way, just sort of parenthetically here, at the end of this section, Romans 9:5, one of the most important verses in the Bible, you should probably mark it or circle it, especially if you've ever been home on a Saturday and the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door. This is a verse you want to know. Why is that? What does it say about Jesus? He's God over all, blessed forever. Okay? Romans 9:5, one of the clearest statements of the divinity of Jesus. The Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. So, your Mormon Jewish friends that don't want to accept that Jesus is God, your Mormon and Jehovah's Witness friends and Jewish friends who don't want to accept that Jesus is God, this is a pretty clear statement in Scripture that you can direct them to. Now, be aware, they have their own translations of the Bible that play with the words, so their translation probably doesn't say this. But if they do that to you, then you can tell them every scholar in the history of Greek has agreed this is a statement of the deity of Christ. Okay, the only ones that don't are the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, so when your team is the only one that plays by your rules, that's an indication that maybe the rules are wrong. Okay, so Romans 9:5, underline that. All right. In spite of all these benefits, the Jewish people, by and large, have rejected Jesus. I mean, they've not accepted him. They've not worshipped him as the Messiah. They've not believed that this is really the one that the Old Testament promised would come. The answer to why they have rejected Christ is going to unfold in the next few weeks. And so I don't want to go there yet. What I want to focus on this week is Paul's response to this fact. Okay, it's a fact that the Jewish people who are Paul's counterparts have rejected Christ. How does Paul respond to that reality? Let's look at verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul's response to this reality is, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish or distress or pain or agony in my heart. These are deeply emotive terms. One other place that this word anguish exists in Scripture is in a parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. And I want to point you to it because it'll help illuminate the depth of Paul's feeling here. In Luke 16, Jesus is telling this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man in the story has died and is in hell, and Lazarus is in heaven. In Luke 16:24, it says, "And he, that is the rich man, cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." Those two instances of the word agony are the same word that Paul uses here to describe his anguish over the fact that his friends have rejected Christ. Agony. The next verse goes even further than that. Look at verse 3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." In other words, what he's essentially saying is, hey, if it were possible, and it's not because of God's electing love, which we'll get to in the coming weeks, but if it were possible, I would be willing to go to hell if my friends, my kinsmen, could be saved. I'd trade my salvation for theirs. I would suffer the eternal wrath of God in hell if they could be saved, if they could know Jesus. This is the depth of Paul's missionary heart toward his friends. You know, it's funny to me what some people do with Paul. When you read geeky theological books like I do, right? Paul is like the origin of all things that are bad in Christianity or ever have been. Okay, so what the scholars like to do is say that Jesus was sort of a Palestinian good guy. You know, he was just a really nice guy. But all the bad, all the theology of Christianity and all the oppressive, you know, anti-woman, anti-Jewish, anti-whatever people want to be anti-stuff that they think is in Christianity, that's all Paul's fault. Because he was sort of this cold, calculating theologian. And of course, Jesus, the nice guy, wouldn't have ever taught that stuff. And so they sort of blame all the failures and sin in the history of Christianity on Paul somehow. Because he's sort of this cold-hearted, theological guy. And I just think people that do that just haven't read Romans 9. Right? This is not a guy who's sitting back abstractly writing theology and talking about hell and judgment and election and those sorts of things while he's, you know, working at the academy. This is a guy whose heart is breaking for his friends that don't know Christ. And so if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, I just want to ask you a simple question out of this text. And let's ponder this for a few minutes. Okay, here's the question. Who would you go to hell for? I mean, is there anybody in your life that you love deeply enough, that you long that they would know Jesus deeply enough, that you would trade your salvation for theirs? I mean, that's a pretty challenging thought. I'll level with you. As I asked myself this question this week and prayed through this myself, I kind of ended up at, you know, I'm not sure. I mean, I got some friends and some people in my family that don't know Jesus, and I long for them to be saved, and I pray for them, and I desperately want them to know Christ, but when it just gets down to it, do I love them this much? I mean, would I say this about the people that I know that don't know Christ? I don't think so. I don't know. I'm just moved by the depth of Paul's missionary heart and by the realization that I'm not sure I have that same passionate missionary heart for my friends. Who would you go to hell for? See, at Quorum Day, we talk a lot about mission. We talk about a lot about being called into the mission of Jesus in the world, in the work of redemption. But love is the root of mission. love for God and for His glory, and love for people who are made in His image. And so, I would just suggest to you that if you don't have this kind of love, you're never going to be effective in mission. And if we as a church don't have this kind of love, we are never going to be effective in mission. Because love is what drives humility and what drives prayer and what drives a longing for people to be restored to God. And if we don't have that, it doesn't matter. We will not be deeply used of God. It won't work. So let's just think about for a minute all the other things in our lives, in your life, in my life, besides love, that motivate us toward mission. When I use the word mission, I'm using it in a broad sense, okay? Anything from praying for a family member that doesn't know Jesus, to serving among the disadvantaged in our city, to trying to do something in the world like J.D. was talking about. What are all the other things that move us to mission besides love? I mean, the reality is, sometimes we are moved to mission out of a feeling of guilt, right? Like, I need to do something for God. God's done so much for me. I owe God one. I need to be about His stuff. I need to do some stuff for God because I feel guilty or like I owe Him something. Right? Sometimes you can be moved to mission out of sort of a sense that this is what good Christians do. It's a sense of duty, you know? If I'm a good Christian, I'll be a good soldier, dive in and, you know, I don't know, go to a Bible study or help the poor or share the gospel with somebody or go to a prayer meeting, because that's what good Christians do. Sometimes we can be driven to mission out of a desire to be accepted in Corumdale or a church like this. It sort of has a missional DNA, and so it's sort of like, well, I guess to fit in here, I have to be about mission. I have to be outward focused. I have to be about other people. So I'll do that because I sort of want to be a part of the team. I want to fit in. Sometimes mission can be driven out of a sense of righteousness in being right. Right? Like, we have it right, and those people, whoever they are, have it wrong, and so we need to help them get it right. But it's not out of a love for them. It's out of sort of a self-righteous smugness about the fact that we're right and they're wrong. All these things can drive us to mission. Right? So just look at your heart and say, what are the other drivers in you that drive you in that direction? Because it's one of those things, or it's something else I didn't mention. Those are just four that came to my mind. None of these motivations can sustain mission. It's love that sustains mission. Radical love. The kind of love that Paul has. The kind of love that says, I could wish that I myself were cut off from Christ for the sake of my friends. So where do you get that kind of love? Right? That's the question I want to ask, because right, there's two ways to preach this sermon. One is, doggone it, you don't love your friends enough, Holtz. Let's get on board, buddy. Right? Gut it out. You need to be more loving. Which is just moralism cloaked in some biblical language, right? You need to do better. You need to try harder. What I want to ask is a question. Look, I don't have this kind of love, if I'm honest with myself. Where do I get it? How do I become this kind of person? The answer is, you get it from Jesus, who said on His way to the cross, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. And then He went and did that. And because He laid down His life, we can trade our used up, broken down life for His resurrection life. And those of us who do are empowered by His Spirit to do things that we're incapable of doing on our own. And so this is why we say that everything always comes back to the gospel. Because we need the gospel to love this way. Right? I mean, how are you going to get this kind of love if you're challenged and convicted that this is what drives mission? This is what God wants for you. This is how God wants you to see the world and to see your friends and to see your family and to see the relationships that you're engaged in. How do you get that kind of love? Can you manufacture it? Do you just try harder? Do you fake it until you make it? I mean, what do you do to get this kind of compassion and love in your soul? You can't make yourself love this way. Right? I mean, I love this because it's one of those commands and one of those instances in Scripture where I can't even try to make myself more loving. I don't even know how to do that. Love is something I know has to come from within me, from my soul, from my heart. Only God can make you love that way. And it only happens when you acknowledge, first of all, you know what? I just am not sure I love in the way that Paul does in this verse. And then when you fall back on Jesus and say, oh, Christ, give me your love for these people in my life. Help me love them with the same love that you love them with. Whoever they might be. Whoever it is that God might have called you into mission toward. Some of you, it's your family. Some of you, it's your work associates. Some of you, it's your neighbors. It's probably some semblance of all of those, plus some that I didn't name. But see, we need the gospel because we need to fall back and say, though I do not love in that way, Jesus does. And all that Jesus has and is offered to me in the gospel if I acknowledge that I don't have it and if I lean on Him for it. That's what I want this morning for you and for me, is that we would be moved by our lack of love and driven to Christ to get His love. The kind of love it's going to take for us to effectively engage in mission that's driven out of love and compassion and tenderness and concern. Who would you go to hell for? I want you just, as I ask that question, maybe there's a person that's coming to your mind. Because you're thinking through your relationships. There's someone, and you're asking yourself the question right now, like I did this week. I don't know, would I go to hell for that person? I mean, you're evaluating right now, how much do I love that person? Would I be willing to say about them, man, I want them to know Christ so passionately that I would trade my salvation for theirs. Okay, so with that person in mind, I want to guide us to prayer because I want to pray that you would have Christ's love for that person, for whoever it is that's in your head, for whoever it is that's in your mind that God is bringing to you. Let's let that drive us to the gospel, to both repent of our lack of love and to embrace the love that Jesus has for those people. Okay, if you're not a follower of Jesus, which many of you aren't, and you've been hanging around our community, and I appreciate the fact that you do, and sometimes we seem like overbearing and overzealous and overexcited, and we're always bringing up Jesus all the time, right? And some of you guys that aren't followers of Jesus, it's sort of like, you guys are just weird Christian freaky people, right? What I want you to see this morning is, I want you to know that it's because in some small measure, in some imperfect way, we have the same love for you that Paul had for the Israelites. In some small way, we've got the kind of love for you that says, man, we just want you to know Christ so badly. We just want you to experience the grace of God so intensely. And that's why sometimes we're just a little overboard and a little overzealous. And why you think we're weird? Because we love Jesus and we talk about Him all the time. Man, I know it's weird if you're standing on the outside, but I want you to hear it's because we love you. Because God loves you. Because we love you as a human being that's made in the image of God. We want you to know that the brokenness and the fallenness and the scars that are in your life are there because you've sinned, just like we all have. And we're trying to point you toward Jesus as the only one that can bring redemption and restoration and healing and forgiveness and life to your brokenness. And so I just want you to hear this morning that that's why we're the way we are. Okay, that's why we're zealous toward you and praying for you and loving you. It's because even though we're imperfect and flawed in some way, in some small measure, we love you the way Jesus does. We love you the way Paul loved the Israelites. Okay? And I hope you'll stay around long enough to ask all the questions you have and to experience all the aspects of that love and to be immersed in our community so we might point you to Jesus as your only hope. Let me pray and then I'll guide us into communion. Jesus, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I'm just confessing that I don't have this kind of love in me. God, I have it in some measure, but it's not to the fullness and it's not with the depth of feeling that I see Paul speaking of in Romans 9:3. And God, I know that's true for all of us, God. We all have people that we love, and yet our love for them is so imperfect. And Jesus, we just confront our lack of love. We just contemplate our lack of true, heartfelt, selfless love for the people you've put in our lives. And we come to you broken, and we come to you saying we need the gospel. We want to acknowledge that we do not love as we should. We want to ask that today, I want to ask today for each person here, for the people on our minds, that you would fill us with a sense of how much you love them. That by your grace, you would overwhelm us with your love for those people. With your desire that they would know you and be reconciled to you. With the love that made you send your Son into the world, that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life. We fall back on you, Jesus, and pray that you would infuse us with your love through the gospel, that we might be driven to mission out of love and not out of self-righteousness or self-interest or pride or fear, but out of a love for Christ and for the people who are made in your image. We ask and pray and long for that. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.